warmth of welcome today. It's been good to renew fellowship with so many. It's always good to come back home. God was gracious with myself, with Gwyneth. We were in school and Brian Ott was converted. And almost every afternoon we had the gospel during dinner break. And Brian would be there with the blackboard and, well, here is God, here's the world, and so on. And Gwyneth had been told by her grandmother as a child about the second coming, and Brian was talking of that, and Gwyneth thought, well, how does he know that, and so on, and Gwyneth was saved through Brian. I heard the gospel, didn't touch my heart, but I knew it, and I could understand it and think of the logic and the scheme of the gospel. Didn't affect my heart. I left school, went to work underground in the colliery. And there were men there that were converted, and they were godly men, and that made a big impact on my heart. They were men you wouldn't mess around with, but they knew the Lord, and they weren't embarrassed to make that known and make that clear. And God was stirring in my heart. My mother went into hospital, had an operation. Someone came round reading scriptures as a means of that. In time, she came to know the Lord. I can remember the night when she was baptized in Calvary. I was sitting in the Globe watching a film. And I thought, oh, there's something happening with my mother tonight. And she was getting baptized. And then God stirs your heart. And then I sought the way of salvation. I came along to a midweek meeting. Should have been in Pontydwy Youth Club. Caught a friend. Come on, we're going to church. And then you're seeking. And it can be a long, protracted search. And then on a Saturday evening in Llansamlet, listening to Gareth Davis and John chapter 3, it became just so evident that it was just entrusting myself to God's pardoning love in Jesus. And we can be looking to experience too much. We can put experience in the way of works when the Lord has done it all. And, well, that's how I've been saved and brought up here in the church, went off to the ministry. God has been good. God has been gracious. And God not only saves us, he keeps us, provides for us, and we have a gracious God. Well, I want to turn now to Hebrews chapter 9 and part of verse 26. Hebrews chapter 9 and part of verse 26. It's the end of the verse, and it has the words, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." It's a glorious statement concerning the gospel. But now, once at the end of the ages, he, that is Jesus, has appeared or arrived to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, people often ask people in the world, and somewhat cynically, well, how do you account for evil in the world? If God is so good, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he intervene? Why doesn't God act if God is so good? Where is God? And when things go wrong, terribly wrong, and evils are perpetrated, well, now, where is God in all of this? Now, of course, another word for evil is the word sin. And the word sin really brings evil home to the heart of men and women. That evil is not just something abstract out there, but evil resides in the human heart. Sin resides in the human heart. And here we are told of God actually doing something about sin. We are shown here the lengths to which God was prepared to go in order to deal with our sin. That God has acted. God has done something incredible and something decisive through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is not a God distant. He is not a God remote. He is not a God somewhere out there. But he is a God that is very much here. A God that has actually come. And we can take a person to the actual cross and to Calvary, to suffering and anguish and pain, where Christ is dealing with sin, and say, well, here is God. He is not remote or distant, but very much amongst us, in our problems and in the complexity of sin. Sin is a real problem. And we read in God's word, it is the fool that laughs or belittles sin. It is something that's needed to be taken seriously. That we are sinners. There is something wrong with the human race. Something terribly, tragically wrong with the human race. It doesn't matter what part of the world you live in. What is your nationality? It doesn't matter what era or civilization you might have existed in the past. You can turn on the Discovery Channel, and whether Egyptian or Grecian, whether Persian, whether Roman, you will see that the same basic human flaws and failings are there. There is no real difference. And in spite of all the developments and all the centuries, in spite of all the improvements, man basically, essentially, is still the same. There is something deep down radically wrong with the human race. How do you account for it? You turn on your television, you read your newspapers, you look out at society, you look at the nation. How did we get here? What is there? What is wrong with our society? What is wrong with the world in which we live? Now, the Bible's explanation for that is sin. And what's wonderful when you come to the Bible, there is an earthiness about God's word. There is a sense of reality about Scripture. The word of God meets us where we are, with all man's failing and all man's sin. And the word of God, we read, is like a mirror. We can see ourselves in reality in terms of what we are when you come to the word of God. There is no glossing over human nature when it comes to Scripture. There is a deep-seated problem, and that problem is the problem of sin. And when it comes to human experience and human nature and human life, that sin is like gravity. It will take an object down. It will do that, cannot but do that. And sin will take a person, a home, a society, a nation down. It always does that. And that is the only way you can account for where we are and from where we've come. How are we here? It is the power, it is the force that drags down sin. We've seen it this weekend, haven't we? Our leaders, our politicians, for all their brilliant capabilities and acumen, there is something flawed and something inconsistent and something so utterly, totally foolish. How do you account for that? It is sin. It is sin that mars, and it is sin that distorts. It is sin that disfigures. It is sin that brings humiliation and disgrace and shame. Sin always does that. And sin is the problem. You go into the home and all the heartache and all the pain, sin will do that. And we read, do not be of God, and is what is intolerance when it comes to sin. A God that is good, a God of beauty and love, of kindness and grace. And a God who what is opposed to sin. There's an anomaly about sin. It conforms to no laws. It recognizes no rules. You cannot make sense of sin. It is irrational. It is inconsistent. It defies logic. It is a deep mystery. There is no explaining sin. Sin grips us. It clings to us. What is to be done regarding sin? Not only in terms of human nature and human life, but in terms of God himself. How sin, it denies his very existence. It disowns his claims. It discredits his word. It disparages his goodness. It dares his justice. Sin will do that. And God hates sin and will deal with sin. And sin is a real problem. Now, I don't know if you are like me when it comes to rubbish. Have you ever had to think so much about rubbish? I never gave it a thought before. There was the bin and in it went. But I'm forever being educated. My wife's ever trying to educate me about the rubbish. Now, that's the brown bin outside. That's the green bin. And then there's the green bin in the kitchen. And there are the green sacks in the back of the garden. And we've got to now think about rubbish. In a way we've never had to think before. Where does it go? I never thought where it went before. It was there, the dustman came, and off it went. But now we've got to think, well, where does all of this rubbish that's accumulated in our house over a period of time, where does it eventually end up? Where does this rubbish go? And we've got to think, well, it's going to go to a landfill site somewhere. It's got to go somewhere. Now, in terms of sin, in God's moral universe, where does sin go? Where does it go? We read of a God, what, who requires that which is past. A God who by no means clears the guilty. So what happens about sin? All the sins that we've committed through a lifetime, what happens to them? And there's a need to think and consider and look at squarely and thoroughly the whole matter of sin. What of your sins? Well, God, in his great universe, God has a place, a landfill site for sin. We call it hell. There's a place where sin is going. All that is marred and tainted and affected by sin is going. And when you read the background of Hebrews, these latter verses, we read of judgment, we read of death. And it's in that context we read of this wonderful statement of what Christ has done about our sins. Now, what of God's judgment? We tend to think of judgment as a flip side to mercy. Remember the old records you had? You had what you really wanted to have, and on the back was a flip side. There was a record you never played. And we tend to think of justice like that, the justice of God. But when we come to God's word, we find that the judgment of God is not a flip side to mercy. There is something grand about God's justice. There is something that is awesome and magnificent about God's justice. We read of something stupendous, incredible, staggering about God's justice. We read of amens and praise and glory when it comes to God's judgment. That those that have turned their back on God and shut God out of their lives, well, where do they really expect to end up in eternity? But shut out from God. What is there to be expected? It is but what is right, what is appropriate. But what we read of here incredibly in this verse, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He who knew no sin is made sin for us. Or as we read in Isaiah, the iniquities of us all were laid upon him. They were taken and they were placed upon Jesus. But now, what did that involve and what did that entail? And we read of that really in this statement. How did Christ put away our sin? Well, first of all, we can see in this passage that he did it personally. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared. And there is this sense of wonder and astonishment that someone has arrived, none other than he, to deal with the matter of our sin. And of course, the great theme throughout Hebrews is on the preeminence of Jesus. There is none like him. What is any prophet, what has been any priest, what are the angels or archangels when it comes to the Son of God? There is none like him, and none other than him. He has come, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He has come. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, 30,000 words are used to describe him and what he is like. We sing that wonderful hymn, don't we? Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. He has come. He has come to deal with the problem of our sin. And we read of that appearance or appearing. Now we know in the Old Testament, he appeared. He appears, he is seen by way of ceremony. He is there in the ceremonies by way of theophany. He comes in the fiery furnace. There's a fourth figure. Now what with the messenger of the covenant, he came. But now he has come physically and personally to deal with the matter of our sin. And how personal was our Saviour? How personal? How tender? He could touch, he could embrace, he could come alongside. He could sigh, he could weep, he could cry. He is one amongst people personally. There isn't any sense of aloofness about Christ, no sense of distance. What a contrast with the Pharisees, so self-righteous, so looking down upon others, not our Saviour. He is there personally with them all, even at the last on the cross. The thief beside him. Here are personal exchanges. Here is a personal Saviour that is warm and loving and tender and compassionate. And there can be a danger of divorcing what our Lord has done to who our Lord is. It is not separate from who he is. In terms of the communion, do this in remembrance of me. Of me. You cannot separate what I have done from who I am myself. From my feelings and my emotions and all that I am. Coming to die for you. He has done this personally. It is not a stranger that has come to do some legal, formal, cold work. No, he has come as the kinsman redeemer. One who identifies with his people. And that is why at the baptism when John protests, suffer it now to fulfill all righteousness. It is his public declaration that he is amongst his people and he is with them there in their sins to deliver them. He has come personally. When you think of the world of sport and when you think of somebody getting injured and they're carried off and then what? A substitute goes onto the field, takes their place. But somebody goes in the sin bin and they struggle on and there are consequences. Who comes to the field? But in all our sin, the Son of God arrives and he appears. And that's the wonder of this. Forgiveness and grace through Jesus. In Hinduism, it is karma that prevails. And what does that mean? Well, that means you and no one but you pays. You pay. Be it endless, countless reincarnations, you pay. But in the gospel, it is grace prevails. And it is Christ that pays. And not countless reincarnations, but one great crucifixion where he dies in our place and he dies for our sins. In Tembe, we got to know somebody who was working in London via a family. His name was Elisha. And Pakistan background, his father's an evangelist out in Pakistan. Elisha's working in London and amongst Hindus and so on. And he was showing us a film of his work. And there was a shop where you could see the gods in the windows. And people were going in to buy their gods. And Elisha smiled and said, "My God has bought me." And they're carrying out their gods under their arms. And Elisha says, "My God has carried me." And that's the great difference. It isn't what we do for God. It's what God has done for us in his Son. Through this man, Jesus, personally, all that he is and become and done, through this man, there is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one. But you know what's so wonderful is this. That while your sins separate you from God, and Christ has come and done something about sin, the very one through whom you can now come to God, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that even during his earthly ministry was so accessible and so approachable. Children ran to him. People came to him. And isn't that wonderful? That this glorious Saviour, even during his earthly ministry, recorded for us in the Gospels, is one that is open-hearted and loving and tender, reaches out to us to come unto God through him and what he has done. And so he has done this personally. We can say also regarding this statement that he has done it sacrificially. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, how do we understand this? I read from Isaiah 53 to show that it was back there, hundreds of years between the first book of the New Testament and the last book of the Old Testament. Go back further than that. And here clearly there is set out the crucifixion and how we are to understand it. That Jesus was suffering not just to show us how to suffer, not to show us the love of God, but he was dying in our place for our sins, taking the consequence of our sins upon himself. But go right back to Genesis. And what do we find in Genesis? Well, wonderfully, what we find is this, that man has fallen and man has been confronted by God. And what we find is this, that God who warned, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die, and death is the ultimate horror, and Adam and Eve are going to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. But what does God do? What is the very first death? God clothes Adam and Eve from the animals. Blood has been spilt and life has been taken. And there is clothing and covering for Adam and Eve there at the very beginning. In the context of judgment and sin, God reaches out to them, showing that he lovingly, tenderly cares for them and is pointing them through that to the, what John will say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From the very beginning, God is setting out sacrifice, the sacrificial system, so complicated, so involving, showing that what life had to be taken, blood had to be spilt, in order for pardon, for forgiveness, sacrificially. And the wonder is this, when you think of our Lord's birth and the incarnation, his coming into the world, Emmanuel, God with us, amongst us. When you look at our Lord's life, we see what God for us. A Christ who loves, reaches out to touch. Who is there to show lovingly in kindness and care how much God is for us? But then on his death on Calvary, God instead of us. That's the mystery of mysteries. That's the wonder of wonders. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. The Son of God dying for us. Jasmine Mises, father and mother, gave to her more than what most parents give. Her mother gave one of her kidneys, her father part of his liver. They gave more than money or a lucrative career. They gave up part of themselves. But Christ gave up all of himself. And Paul could say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Gave himself for me. And so putting away sin was done personally and sacrificially. And then thirdly was done decisively. But now, once, at the end of the ages, do you see the emphasis? That here is an emphasis put on a finality of a work that has been done. It marks the end of an era, or the end of the ages. It marks a new beginning. And the gospel, through what Christ has done, sets out a new beginning. And we know that with our Lord, he did not just leave his mark upon history, but he divides history. There is a before and an after the coming of the Son of God. And we live after he has come. And after he has come, something has been done. What, he bore our sin upon himself. Decisively he dealt with our sins. He cried, "It is finished." All that's got to be suffered has been suffered. All that needs to be done has been done. All that's had to be paid has been paid. There isn't anything more. It is all finished. How wonderful and glorious a thing that is. There isn't anything you have to do to be saved. Christ has done it all. You better come to him. Meet him at the cross. To know that my sin, not in part but the whole, it is nailed to his cross. I bear it no more. Do we not read, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us? They are gone, they are taken away. The iniquities of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. The sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. Christ has done something decisive about sin. Now, what does that mean? Are you indecisive regarding the gospel when something so decisive has been done by Christ? Listen to God in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God is saying, "Come now, be reasonable. Come now, listen to me. I have done something consistent. I have done something in which there is harmony, consistency, that I might rightly, what? Cleanse you of all your sin." Do not read of that great catalogue in the New Testament, church, of atrocities and offenses, despicable things, and at the end, "And such were some of you, but you are washed." You're made clean. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? We sing, don't we? "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." You standing there, indecisive, afraid to go in? Pardon this personal sort of reference. I can remember in Greigville in school, as a young, about 8-year-old, and in the afternoon we were walked down behind Bethania, down the Cum, and then down to the baths, and we had our swimming lessons. Open air swimming pool, freezing cold from the river, 9 foot deep one end, 2 foot eight the other, great diving boards. And you'd stand there hesitatingly on the edge of the pool. Mr. Morgan with his dicky bow and greased curly hair and loud voice, you know, you had to go in. You went in. But I'll never forget the summer when I learned to trust the water and let the water take me. Just take me. Carry my weight. And an arm goes over, another arm. You can do a width, you can do a length. My, there's no end now. And a whole world opens up. Summers, in the baths, in the river, Tulloydin, seaside, swimming leisure centres, whole world. Overcoming that hesitancy. Where are you? Standing on the edge? Fearful to get in? Remember Naaman, the Syrian? Expecting something more? Expecting something grand? You can be like that. When you know enough to be saved, you know the gospel. It's just coming to the Lord on your knees saying, Lord, here I am. I take you at your word in Jesus and all that he has done. And I cast myself on you. And you launch out on a life of faith with assurance and joy and wonder. The gospel's glorious. How can you be indecisive when Christ has done something so decisive in the gospel? Now, what does this mean for us? Well, when it comes to a sense of guilt, and lead the background here, and we read about judgment, don't we? We read about death at the end of these verses. It is appointed for men once to die, after that the judgment. What about the conscience? What about guilt? Albert Speer, Hitler's confidant, tried at Nuremberg, spent 20 years in prison, couldn't get rid of his guilt, wrote books and still couldn't get rid of it, went on chat shows in America, still couldn't get rid of his guilt. Writes towards the end of his life, this guilt, I just cannot get rid of it. It's not a book, it's not a chat show, it's not a prison. It is at the cross where we get rid of our guilt. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I'm happy all the day. It is the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, no worry of judgment, because now we know that we are forgiven and we are right through Christ. We have taken God's offer of mercy and pardon through Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, rather is risen again. And what happens is this, when you hear the gospel and God works on your heart, you come to the cross and you say, this is enough. More than enough. What more could I demand or expect of God than this, than the cross? There's a great Welsh preacher preaching up in Mould in North Wales on the atonement. And he said, there is enough for the law here. There's enough for angels here. There's enough for heaven here. There's enough for God here. Here, heaven is satisfied. Angels are satisfied. The law is satisfied. God is satisfied. One old man shouts out, Pastor Hughes, I'm satisfied to come there where you know this is everything. Christ has done everything. And when you know you're forgiven, well, you can say with the hymnist, well, may the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. Knows none. And when it comes to guilt, oh, the difference the cross makes. When it comes to death, and that's what we read of here, it's appointed for men once to die. How do men and women die without the gospel, without being right with God? How do they die? When I went to work in Kaidu Colliery at 15, when you're working on the surface there and you're showing films of accidents underground and so forth and how you need to be careful and everything else. And then there's a morning when your name is read out. There's a few of you and it's your first day to go down the shaft. And some of these lads have been in prison, and some of these lads are laughing, and they're real downright bullies. And you're climbing up the steps, and you come to the top where there's the air door into the shaft. And you look around at the green fields and the blue sky, and the door opens, and you enter into the darkness. I've been done adrift before with my father, checking pumps, going up for company, but this is a shaft. And you're there in the cage. Nobody is laughing now. We're about to go down into a world we've never been down before. We don't know what to expect. It's our first time going down there into the darkness. And you can see the fear in everybody's eyes. And the cage begins to shake. And down we go. How do men and women even think of entering into eternity with not knowing everything is well and everything is right, and they know they are forgiven and God is their Father, and they are not going into the unknown? How does Hebrews open that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage? We don't need to fear death as God's people. We have life eternal. Remember Russell Watson, the tenor, Russell Watson, the voice, in that interview where he is crying and tears are streaming down his face. Regarding that brain tumor, every day, he said, I thought of death. Every day. But for the believer, death is not the end. Death is a glorious new beginning. Wonderful new beginning. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. And to be with God's people at the last. And often you'll find there's a sense of heaven and of glory. And those words come true. This is not death, it's glory. It is not dark, it's light. This isn't stumbling, groping, or even faith, it's sight. This isn't grief or having the last tear wiped away. It's sunrise, it's morning of my eternal day. Ever been with the Lord's people, holding their hand with a sense of heaven? Oh, Pastor, the Lord's coming to take me home. And they know that, the certainty, the joy of that. When my children were small, when we were in West Cross, they loved the Chronicles of Narnia. How do they end? For this is the end of all their stories. But for them, it is only the beginning of the real story. All their life here was only the cover and title page. Now they are beginning chapter one of that story, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Glory. It's a wonderful thing to be a believer, to know your sins are forgiven, you're right with God, you're going to heaven. Oh, let me urge you this evening, do not be indecisive when it comes to the gospel. Oh, take God at his word. You're waiting for another service? You're waiting for another sermon? What are you really waiting for when all that's needed to be done has been done? And all you need to do is come. Lord, I am coming home today.